Our scripture reading today is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning there in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Neither the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Our title today is What About Divorce? We are going to attempt to get through verses 10 through 16. However, I don't think we're going to make it. So if you're looking at your notes and you're thinking, we don't have much time left and he's not getting very far, know that I am anticipating this will probably be a two-part message. What about divorce? We want to note this is a topic about which there is a lot of division, a lot of disagreement. We are going to attempt to handle it with care, but we are also going to be as blunt and as honest as you have come to expect us to be. So, that's where we're going today. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to handle your word. It is something that we do not take on lightly. It is something that oftentimes, Father, we approach with fear and trembling because your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces. It divides between the joints and marrow and our soul and our spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Father, I ask that today your Holy Spirit would wield your word like a scalpel, would cut out anything that needs to be cut out, and that, Father, we might grow through what we learn today. I ask that I would be your tool and instrument to lovingly, boldly, and carefully communicate your truth to your people. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to begin by reading a description of what marriage was like in Rome, in this time, in Corinth and Rome and this whole Roman Empire when Paul was alive. Beginning in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we noted that Paul begins to answer questions that were sent to him from the Corinthian church. And the first of those questions had to do with marriage, an area in which the Corinthians had serious problems. As with many of their problems, much of their marital trouble reflected the pagan and morally corrupt society in which they lived and from which they had not fully separated. Their society tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, and concubinage. Under Roman law and customs of the day, four types of marriage were practiced. Slaves were generally considered to be subhuman chattel. And if a man and a woman slave wanted to be married, they might be allowed to live together in what was called contubernium, which means tent companionship. And this arrangement would only last as long as the owner permitted. He was allowed by law to separate them, to arrange for other partners, or to sell one or the other. Many of the early Christians were slaves, and some of them had lived, perhaps were still living, in this sort of marital relationship. A second type of marriage was called usus, a form of common law marriage that recognized a couple as married and husband and wife if they lived together for a year. A third type was the coemptio in manum, in which a father would sell his daughter to a prospective husband. The fourth type of marriage was much more elevated. The patrician class, the nobility, were married in a service called the confariato, on which the modern Christian marriage ceremony is based. And it was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church and used with certain Christian modifications with little change into Protestantism through the Reformation. The original ceremony involved participation by both families in arranging the wedding. A matron accompanied the bride. A man accompanied the groom. There was an exchange of vows, the wearing of a veil by the bride, the giving of a ring placed on the third finger of the left hand, a bridal bouquet, and a wedding cake. Does that sound familiar? Okay? This is the marriage that we would be most familiar with. But in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, divorce was common, even among those married under the confariato. And it was not impossible for men and women to have been married 20 times or more. An active and vocal feminist movement developed. Some wives competed with their husbands in business and even in feats of physical strength. Many were not interested in being housewives and mothers, and by the end of the first century, childless marriages were common. Both men and women were determined to live their own lives regardless of marriage vows or commitments. So then the early church comes, and they have members who have lived together, were still living together, under all four of these types of marriage. They had multiple marriages and divorces, and not only that, some believers, as we mentioned last week, had gotten this idea that it would be more spiritual to be celibate, and so they were divorcing so that they could be celibate. Okay? And perhaps some were teaching that sex was unspiritual and should be forsaken. The situation was difficult. It was perplexing, even for mature Christians. And for the immature Corinthians, it was confusing. And the great question was, what do we do now that we are believers? Should we stay together as husband and wife if we're both Christians? Should we get divorced if our spouse is an unbeliever? Should we become or remain single? The chaos of marital possibilities posed myriad perplexities, which Paul approaches in this section of the letter. That's what was going on. And as we read these descriptions, I don't know about you, but my mind goes, huh, that sounds really familiar. Almost exactly like what we were facing today. People try to tell us Scripture is not relevant. This is very relevant. Paul is addressing exactly what we see in our world today. This is the context that he's writing in. These are the difficulties he is addressing. So what Paul says is relevant. Here's where we're going and what we need to understand. Marriage is a sacred institution designed by God for the benefit of all humanity. How do we know that? It starts in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, and he said the two shall become one flesh. He said multiply, replenish, or multiply and fill the earth. So this is marriage designed by God for the benefit of everyone, for the benefit of all humanity. Therefore, because that is true, the definition and defense of marriage is vital. We need to know what marriage is, we need to define it, and then we need to defend it. If we are going to understand what Scripture teaches about divorce and remarriage, there are three key elements that we must grasp. Knowing the truth about divorce enables us to better defend marriage. So, key element number one. We need to know the heart of God. We need to know the heart of God. The heart of God is the most important piece of information we can have about any given topic. Would you agree? We need to know what God thinks, okay? God is not unclear in his opinion about marriage and divorce. Go with me to Malachi chapter 2. Verses 13 to 16. Malachi chapter 2, and if you're saying where is Malachi, it is right before you get to the New Testament. Okay, so end of the Old Testament, and it's a little book, so you're going to skip right over it if your Bible is made like mine. Okay, so if you find Matthew, just go back. One book, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you not deal treacherously. God is very clear. God hates divorce. That's what he says. Now, does that mean that God hates divorced people? No. And at the very beginning, I want to be very clear, okay, that there are biblical reasons for divorce. There's one, okay? We're going to talk about that probably next week, so be ready for that. What I want us to understand at the very beginning, we need to know the heart of God. What does God say? He says he hates divorce. Why? Because God designed marriage. He designed it to be a blessing. He designed it to be a joy. He designed it to be a picture, ultimately, of Christ and the church. Okay? So, I also want us to understand, divorce happens. Okay? And we're going to talk about how we are to treat those who are divorced, what the idea is behind all of that. We're going to get there. So we're going to hold two ideas in a little bit of tension right now, and I want you to understand that. The one is God hates divorce. The other is it does happen, okay? And we're not to look down on people who have had a divorce, okay? So those are the two ideas we're going to hold in tension. Stick with me. We're going to work our way through this. This is the heart of God. It is serious business to break the covenant of marriage. That being said, we need to be aware that Jesus himself made a statement about a situation where divorce is permissible. So is God contradicting himself? No. More on that a little later. For now, this is what we need to know. God hates divorce. This is the truth that underlies what Paul writes in these verses. So the heart of God here is seen in two directives, all right? Directive number one, do not depart. Do not depart. What we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 10. We're going to skip the beginning of verse 11 and look at the end of verse 11, and then we'll come back to the beginning of verse 11. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And then the end of verse 11, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay? This is the command. A wife is not to depart from her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. Don't break up the marriage. That's the command. Don't depart. Don't divorce. This is a command. This is not Paul's opinion. Okay? This is a command from God. He says, to the rest I say, says the Lord. Now, why is he making that clarification? He's making this clarification because he's actually quoting Jesus. Right? Jesus says in the Gospels, it's recorded a couple different times, where he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay? That's what Jesus says. So what Paul is wanting us to know is he's quoting Jesus here. Okay? He's giving it this air of authority. And Paul doesn't normally quote Jesus. He normally refers to something that Jesus taught. But he wants us to be aware this is what Jesus himself taught. Okay? Don't depart, don't divorce. So the wife is not to separate from her husband. The husband is not to send the wife away. There is no wiggle room here. Okay? As believers, we are not supposed to entertain the idea of divorce. Now, some of you are already thinking, but Pastor John, you said Jesus said there was an exception. Yes, we're going to get there. Remember, what we're talking about is the heart of God. What is the heart of God? Don't do it. And specifically here, he is addressing believers, true believers. And he's saying, as believers, do not divorce. Do not depart. God hates divorce. Here, God commands husbands and wives to stay together. So our lesson from this is God desires marriage to be permanent. Would you read that with me, please? God desires marriage to be permanent. That is his heart. And when it comes to a marriage, the believer is not supposed to seek the end of that marriage. Does that mean that a divorced person is therefore a second-class Christian? No. No. Why not? Well, because if a divorce was done not for biblical reasons, then it is a sin. And what does God do with our sin? He forgives it. Right? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Like any other sin, divorce can be forgiven and a sinner can be redeemed. Again, more on that later. Okay? Because we're talking about the heart of God, and we see the heart of God in these two directives. The first, do not depart. Do not depart. Directive number two, pursue reconciliation. Pursue reconciliation. Now we're going to look at the beginning of verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, I don't think he's only talking to the Christian women here. He's talking to both. Okay, this goes for both. For the Christian who leaves their spouse, there are only two options, he says. Either reconciliation or singleness. That's what he's saying. For a Christian who does this. Now, to us in our context, this seems harsh. But we must understand, Paul's writing to people who had the same issues that we have today. Okay? Same type of issues. Marriage is one of the primary institutions through which God has chosen to bless the world. Therefore, it shouldn't be surprising to us that the enemy of our souls is attacking marriage. Satan is fighting hard against marriages everywhere. Okay? And I want to be so careful because I want us to understand we're not saying that this is a sin worse than any other sin. Okay? What we're saying is, there are situations in which divorce is sinful. And we need to confess that, we need to repent of that. Okay? But then we need to accept Christ's forgiveness, and we need to keep serving Him. Okay? What we're trying to explain here is that reconciliation is the heart of God. Reconciliation is the heart of God. This connects us very strongly with the idea in Ephesians that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Does Christ ever reject us? Does he leave us? Regardless of our actions, regardless of our disobedience, regardless of our unfaithfulness, excuse me, Christ is always forgiving. He always welcomes us back. And in our day and age, we have this idea that if someone does something that I don't like, if I don't feel in love, if I don't whatever, then I just get out. Christ doesn't do that with us. So his heart is for reconciliation. And I know where our heads are going. I know we're going, but, we're going to get there. I promise, okay? We're talking about the heart of God. What is God's perfect picture? It's for marriages to be permanent, okay? God constantly pursues us. So our lesson is that God desires broken marriages to be restored. Would you read that with me, please? God desires broken marriages to be restored. Reconciliation is the goal. And he's saying, do not end the marriage. Don't depart. Don't divorce. If there is separation, pursue reconciliation. That is what God is saying. This is his heart. Do not depart. This is his heart. Pursue reconciliation. But if you're sitting here and you're saying, but Pastor John, it's already done. I've already been divorced and I remarried somewhere else. Does that mean that God can never forgive me? No, of course not. He is a loving and a forgiving God. But we need to understand that our society is at odds with Him. And our society says, well, if this is okay, and we say, well, no, it's not. And so we need to understand the heart of God. Okay? We're learning three key elements that help us understand what Scripture teaches about divorce and remarriage. The first key element is we need to know the heart of God. Key element number two. Know the biblical exceptions. Know the biblical exceptions. So we've looked at clear Scripture that declares how God hates divorce. We also noted that Jesus gives us a single acceptable time when divorce can be possible. In our passage, Paul addresses a few other reasons why some people would argue that divorce is okay. What we're gonna deal with here is these reasons that some people give, and we're gonna evaluate them. But then we're also gonna talk about a reason Paul gives, and then we're gonna look at the reason Jesus gives. I don't know if we're gonna get that far, okay? We're gonna try, but we may have to push some of that into next week. One of the most important things we need to understand is this. Exceptions are allowances, not mandates. Why do I say that? Exceptions are allowances, not mandates. This is going to be made more clear, but for now, let me just say this. When God says there are times in which divorce is permissible, He does not mean that it is you have to divorce in those instances. Does that make sense? Okay? So, God can always restore. Okay? There are three possible exceptions that we're going to address. Paul gives them to us here. The first exception is this. When you marry an unbeliever. When you marry an unbeliever. One of the issues faced by the Corinthian church was the idea that if a spouse came to Christ, the best thing to do was to leave their unbelieving spouse. That's what they were teaching. They're saying, look, it's better to be in a Christian marriage, so if you get saved and your spouse isn't, you just leave. That's what the Corinthians were saying, okay? And that's what Paul addresses here in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So, the key here is willingness. Okay, well, actually, first let me address something else. So Paul says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Okay, why does he mention that? Is it because this part is less authoritative than the rest? No, because it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? What he's saying is, now he's saying, I was quoting something that Jesus directly taught, now I'm not. Okay, that's the difference. This is still inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's still binding on us. He's not saying, this is my opinion, because we have to understand this is still inspired Scripture. Does that make sense? So I want to be clear, because I have heard people say, well, now Paul's just giving his opinion so you don't have to pay attention to it. No. Paul's saying, I was quoting Christ and something he taught. Now I'm not, but since this is still inspired Scripture, it's still authoritative. It's still binding on us. Okay? So, the key here is willingness. If you are married to an unbeliever and they want to remain married, don't get a divorce. That's what he is saying. So, people in Corinth were saying, look, if you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, just leave them. And Paul says, no, do not. If they're willing to stay in the marriage, don't leave. Okay? It's really plain. It's really straightforward. Paul uses the term brother to let us know he's talking about a believer. Paul says not to divorce, and when he says do not divorce them, it is a present active imperative, which means it is a command. Okay? It is a command. Do not divorce them. What is he saying? The believer is never to instigate a divorce. If you have two believers who are married, He says, don't get divorced. If you have a believer and an unbeliever who are married, he says, the believer is never to be the one who files for the divorce. Okay? That's what he is saying in this situation. Just because a spouse is an unbeliever doesn't mean it's not going to work. Okay? Having an unbelieving spouse is not a biblical reason to get a divorce. That is not a biblical exception. That being said, I want to make something else clear. And so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to the beginning of verse 16. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Now, why am I reading this? Because I want to be clear that Paul's not saying that it's no big deal if you're married to an unbeliever. Okay? I don't want us to look, read this or hear this and then go, well, what Paul's saying is, just marry whoever you want. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you were married and then you came to the Lord, right, and you're married to an unbeliever, he's saying don't divorce. If you have already, as a Christian, married an unbeliever, you still don't get to get a divorce, okay? That's what he's saying. But I also want to stress this. If you're not married and you're considering marriage, someone who is not a believer is off limits biblically. And I want to be very clear about this. It is not okay for a Christian to marry someone who is not a Christian. They are going to try to make all kinds of excuses. They will often, the unbeliever will often say, well, I'll go to church with you. Great. Don't marry them. They will say, well, I'll believe what you believe. Make sure that they're not just saying that to marry you, but that it is actually true belief. Okay? Now, again, I recognize that this is an issue, right? Because some of us have relatives or children who are doing this. And that breaks our hearts. Does that mean you can reject their spouse who is an unbeliever? No. That's not the heart of God either. Okay? But what we're trying to get across is, this is how we need to teach our children. This is how we need to train our young people. This is not, it's not okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever. But if it's already happened, it's also not okay to divorce them because they're not a believer. Okay? That's what is going on here. So, he's speaking here to people who are already married and one of them comes to Christ. If you're a believer and while a believer, you marry an unbeliever, you're still commanded not to divorce. The bottom line, biblically speaking, is that once you're married, you're married. Okay? Once married, it is now God's will for you to do all you can to remain married. That's scripture. If you're a believer and you're not married, do not marry an unbeliever. If you are a believer and you are married to an unbeliever, do not seek a divorce. What we're saying is this. Here's our lesson. Be absolutely committed to your marriage. Be absolutely committed to your marriage. Read that with me, please. Be absolutely committed to your marriage. So this is our lesson. The believer is never to pursue divorce. That being said, it doesn't mean we stay in a dangerous situation or enable the sin of our spouse. And we'll talk about more on that in a minute because I know some of the arguments that are made, right? Well, what if there's abuse? We're going to talk about that. Okay. There's three possible exceptions. Exception number one, when you marry an unbeliever. This is not a biblical exception. Some people try to say that it is. It is not. This is not a biblical exception for divorce. Exception number two, when you have children. When you have children. Another reason some people say they should get divorced is for the kids, right? They say, well, my spouse is an unbeliever and my kids need a believing father or mother. So I'm going to divorce my unbelieving spouse and I'm going to marry a believer. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Here's what is so cool about our God. Not the only thing, obviously. In the grace of God, the Christian has a sanctifying effect on the unbelieving spouse. That's what Scripture teaches. Does this mean we are guaranteed the salvation of our spouse? I wish it did, but it doesn't. The word sanctification here means that our spouse is set apart. And the idea seems to be that when we remain in the marriage and reflect the character of Christ, it has a drawing effect on that spouse. How would the children be unclean? There seems to have been a belief among some in Corinth that having an unbelieving parent made salvation more difficult or even impossible for the child. There was this idea that, well, if there's an unbelieving spouse, those poor kids, they're never going to come to Christ, was the idea that was being presented. And Paul says that this false belief was being used by some as an excuse for divorce. Well, I have to divorce him because, I mean, what about my kids, right? Again, this is, he says that he's writing to correct this error. And so what he's communicating is that there is a sanctifying effect on children when there is a believing parent in the home. Okay? The children, he says, are holy. Again, this does not mean that they are saved. Why not? Well, how do you get saved? Salvation is a product of personal faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, right? What do we believe? Scripture is very clear. How is someone saved? For by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, how are we not saved? By works. We can't do enough to be saved. Okay? So it's by faith. Faith in what? Faith in some cosmic cool guy in the universe? No. Faith that God exists? No. Faith that Jesus existed and he was a real cool dude? No. Okay? It is faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The first thing we need to believe is I'm a sinner. And there's nothing I can do to be saved on my own. Okay? I'm a sinner. If I've ever told one lie, if I've ever taken one thing that didn't belong to me, I'm a sinner. Okay? So, we're sinners. And then we have to believe I can't do anything to save myself. Okay? How are we saved? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is what he did. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross, bearing the penalty for my sin and your sin. And it is our belief in that, that he died bearing my sin. Because it's one thing to say, well, yeah, Jesus died and he bore sin for people. It's a different thing to say Jesus died for my sin, took my sin on himself. And I believe in that. And I place my trust in that. I'm not trusting my ability or my works to get me to heaven. It is only what Jesus Christ has done. He died, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. And he is alive today. That is how we're saved. Not by having believing parents. Or not by having one parent who's a believer and one who's not. It's great if we have believing parents. It's great if we have one parent who's a believer. But that's not what saves us. It is personal faith in Jesus Christ. And what it means is that God works in a special way through a believing spouse in the lives of the children. And I can't even tell you the number of times I have seen that be true. I know so many people where there was one believer and one unbeliever in the household, and so many of those kids are pastors, missionaries. They're love the Lord because they've seen firsthand what living for Christ looks like. Okay? That's not saying, oh, well, then maybe I need to find an unbeliever so that my kids can have that. No, please don't misapply what we're saying. Okay? Having an unbelieving spouse doesn't mean that your children are going to suffer. On the contrary, Paul says it sets them apart. A man named Thomas Constable put it this way in his commentary. He said, I do not believe Paul was saying unsaved spouses and children of mixed marriages are better off than the spouses and children in Christian families. His point was that God would offset the disadvantages of such a situation with special grace. What this is a precious promise, folks. People who are in mixed spiritual marriages, God is going to give an extra measure of grace to your children. Okay? And John MacArthur gives added clarity in his commentary. He says this, often the testimony of the believing parent in this situation is especially effective because the children see a clear contrast to the unbelieving parent's life, and that leads them to salvation. Now here it is challenging, because if you're the believing spouse, it is up to you to make sure that your children see Christ. Okay? And I like what MacArthur says, that sometimes they see this clear contrast. The question is, do they see the contrast? Is it evident to them that this is the way a Christian lives? And this is the way someone who is not a Christian lives? Okay? So this is what Paul has in view. God gives a special measure of grace to children who are in this kind of a situation. Oftentimes, the testimony of the believer in a mixed spiritual marriage is a powerful influence for Christ in the lives of the children. When a believer remains in a marriage with an unbeliever, God is at work. There is extra grace, extra strength, and an extra measure of God's activity on their behalf. The idea is that their spouse should have a better life because they are married to a believer. The idea is for children to have a better parent because of Christ's work in the life of that believer. What does this require? It requires a whole lot of Holy Spirit, right? A whole lot of dependence on Him. So, the believer in a mixed spiritual marriage experiences a unique work of God's grace. This is such a precious promise. To seek to leave the marriage is to reject the grace of God. To remain is not going to be easy, but it is going to be worth it. Why? Because God's work in your life will be so clear. So, our lesson is this, when married to an unbeliever, there is a word there, cling to the grace, mercy, and love of God. When married to an unbeliever, cling to the grace, mercy, and love of God. Would you read that with me, please? When married to an unbeliever, cling to the grace, mercy, and love of God. He is going to sustain you. He is going to strengthen you. He's going to lift you up. He's going to pour His grace out on you. He's going to pour His grace out on your children. He is going to work on the heart of your spouse. I wish that I could promise you that that unbelieving spouse is going to come to Christ, but they may not. Sometimes they do, and I can tell you so many stories of that too. Of people who have sat right where you are, who are now with the Lord, who their spouse prayed for them for years before they finally came to Christ. Don't ever give up hope. As long as we're still breathing, there is hope. Okay? My grandfather came to Christ 2 weeks before he met the Lord. There's never a time where we give up hope. Folks, we're going to stop here before I get into the next one. I know. There's so much more that we're going to say, but I have a lot more to say. That's why we're going to stop here. I do want to recap what we have said so far. And that is this. If two believers are married, don't depart. Don't break up the marriage. Seek reconciliation. If you're married to an unbeliever and they're willing to stay, let them stay. Stay in the marriage. Don't seek to separate. God is going to give this extra measure of grace, this extra measure of strength. Okay? And there is more that we'll get to next week. What we're going to do is, next week would normally be communion. We're going to push that to the week after so that there's not a week in between what we're looking at here. So we're going to look at the second part of this next week, and then we will do communion the week after that. So, that is where we are. There's a couple other things that we'll have to kind of sort out because Anyway, we'll talk about that. Okay. So, what do I want us to walk out of here with? Here's what I want us to walk out of here with. God values marriage. Okay? God wants us to value marriage. And in our society and in our culture, marriage is taking a big hit. Okay? And people need to look at us and see what marriage is supposed to be. Okay? So, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the privilege that it is to teach it. And I ask, Father, that as we do this, as we go through your word, that our hearts would be lifted up, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened. Father, guide us. Father, lead us. Father, draw us closer to you. May our marriages be a picture of Christ. But Lord, we recognize that marriage is not something we can do in our own strength. We need you. And so, Father, I pray that we would depend completely on your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We look forward to what you have planned for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.